Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Park Street. My name is Sadie VanderZeiden, if we have not had the pleasure of meeting each other yet. I'm just always so excited to be here with you. It's a delight to be with you in this capacity. Anytime I get the opportunity to preach at Park Street, I welcome it. So I need to make a note that this morning I made Josh tell me like 12 times that this outfit looked okay. And I'm not looking for you to tell me. Don't tell me, because then I won't believe you. But this is the second time I've ever worn this jacket. And the first time I wore this jacket was at a conference last fall. And I walk out of the elevator, I'm there with several people from this church. And Nate Bebout goes, "Whoa, is it St. Patrick's Day? Look at that green jacket." And I was like, guess I'm never going to wear that again. So this, I don't want you to tell me that you like my jacket, but I do want you to know the hurdles that I had to overcome to get here this morning. A couple updates since I last preached. I was with you in January, and then in March, Josh and I are expecting our first baby, which is really exciting. In September, yes, thank you. So when I preached the first time this year, in January, I went home, and I was like, okay, I'm going to take this test. But I waited until Josh left for like 6 hours, and then I just sat there like, what am I supposed to do? So I also graduated seminary, which is exciting. I took a new job at the seminary, and I'm hoping to get a PhD, because why not just do everything all at one time? Seems like a chaotic way to live life. But this summer, you're hearing from quite a few different folks. We're about a third of the way through, if you're really looking forward to seeing Nate again. But Don B. Miller will be here with us next week, and I am excited that I'm going before her, because she is full of like Holy Spirit power. So I feel bad for Tony coming after her. Not that Tony's not full of the Holy Spirit, there's just a difference between Don B. and a seminary professor. So we're in a series starting this week on the Lord's Prayer. And to be honest, I wasn't thrilled that Nate asked me to kick off this series, because I sort of didn't get it. I was like, okay, isn't that just like one sermon? It's a whole series? But I've had the Lord's Prayer memorized since I was in first grade, because that was the context that I grew up in. I grew up in a really liturgical church, and it was actually required for me to have it memorized in the second grade. So I was like very nervous, and it needed to be memorized a whole year early. And it's been a passage of scripture that's just been in my brain for years and years and years. And sometimes those can get a bit mundane, can't they? You're like, I've heard this. I know. I get it. But the Lord was so kind as I was preparing this sermon, because he pierced through all of the things that I thought were boring or mundane or just normal about this passage of scripture. And really, I think that God has something really beautiful for us this morning. So if you're like, okay, I've heard the Lord's Prayer a million times, then maybe this week is for you, for the God to meet you in the depth of your heart that you didn't quite know that you needed. We don't really plan this kind of stuff out at Park Street, but Caleb's testimony ties in perfectly to what we're talking about this morning, and I love when that happens, when things are orchestrated to just all point to the same message, which he's right. Many of us, if not all of us, are in love with our comfort. So we're in Matthew chapter 6 today, but we need to talk a little bit about how we got here. What's going on in Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? There are some themes that have already been set that lead us to chapter 6. And we're smack dab in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. So not only are we a ways into the Gospel of Matthew, but we're in the middle of something that's a really big deal. So we have some background work to do. Context is important. So how did we get to this famous passage of Scripture? a few things have already happened. The gospel writer has already introduced Jesus, and he identifies him in four really significant ways. The first, he's the Davidic Messiah. He's the one who brings Israel's restoration from exile and hope for the Gentiles who were not included in God's covenant. Third, Jesus is the obedient son, but he also represents Israel. And fourth, he is God with us. Matthew emphatically identifies Jesus as the faithful son of God who fulfills Israel's call to covenant faithfulness, which ultimately includes being a light to the Gentiles. We don't have time for it this morning, but before the Lord's Prayer, we've heard that they're supposed to be salt and light to the earth. And there's a lot of language around the kingdom of heaven, specifically in Matthew. In other gospels, it's called the kingdom of God, but here it's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus's teachings center around covenant faithfulness for the people in light of the kingdom that's coming. So we talk about this a lot, but there's an already and there's a not yet component to the kingdom. Jesus has already ushered in God's kingdom here on earth, but it's not yet complete. You know that. You're living in the year of our Lord 2024. This is not yet the complete kingdom of God. And that was true for those walking alongside Jesus in his ministry as well. The incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, can be seen as the inauguration of this kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches us what life is like in God's kingdom. Some people will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is a set of unreachable ideals that just show you how imperfect you are and you need God. That's not how we look at the Sermon on the Mount at Park Street. These are actual commands from God himself of how life is in the kingdom. And it's not like life should just be this way. Jesus is telling us what it's like. It's already a reality. So we are invited into that reality of the kingdom of God. We'll be in the same passage of scripture for this entire series. So I hope that you're able to really settle into this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And for this morning, I'm going to back us up to verse 5 for a little intro material before we get into the verse of this morning, which is verse 9. But I'd like to invite you to stand as we read the gospel this morning. So Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13 says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." And let's all read this aloud together. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. You can be seated. As I mentioned earlier, I grew up in a very high church liturgical setting where the Lord's Prayer, or maybe some of you know it as the Our Father, was recited and prayed every single week, just like that. We'd stand up, we'd say it. I learned it with slightly different wording, so it might take me all 6 weeks to learn to say debts instead of trespasses, but we're gonna be in this together. And if you've not memorized this prayer, I'd encourage that this should be a passage of scripture that you commit to memory. We'll get into this in a bit, but it's a great prayer to have when you don't know how or what to pray. Relying on scripture when our own spiritual lives feel dry or barren or mundane is a real gift. So starting in verse 5, the listeners are told that there are two groups that they should definitely not be like: the hypocrites and the Gentiles. Righteousness is a theme used all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which are chapters 5 through 7. And right out of the gate in chapter 5, in a section known as the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." For Matthew, in this gospel, humble obedience to God's will is not only the core essence of his Christology, or teaching about Christ, but it's also the core of discipleship. And as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights the importance of righteousness, which can be understood as just doing God's will thoroughly. In Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Those are really hard commands. And the Lord's Prayer is the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of chapter 5, just before we get into the Lord's Prayer, Jesus mentions a reward for righteousness in our relationship to others. Speaking about loving your enemies, also a very hard command, Jesus asks what reward you get if you simply love someone who loves you back. That's not that hard. But in order to show that they're children of the Father in heaven, they're to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. In chapter 6, Jesus moves into teaching about righteousness in relationship to God and the reward that comes from God, your Father. He calls God the Father. The Father seems to reward those who act in secret and who do things without needing the attention of the crowds. Folks who need to be seen have already gotten their reward. The point here is that only genuine righteousness, not the righteousness of the hypocrites, will be rewarded by your Father in heaven. So who are these hypocrites that Jesus criticizes? Well, later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is harsh toward a group of people called the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. So we're going to assume that the use of hypocrites here is the Pharisees. And his general issue with them is that they teach about the will of God, but they fail to practice it. The righteousness of the Pharisees, righteousness, is inadequate for God's kingdom. So when we pray, we shouldn't be like the Pharisees who stand and pray in front of everyone so that they may be seen. They've gotten their reward. But we should also avoid being like the Gentiles who use far too many words and empty phrases. Your Father knows what you need. And for those of you wondering who a Gentile is, it's just a person who's not Jewish. Jesus is talking to a very Jewish crowd here. So the wrongness of prayer for the hypocrites isn't the content of the prayer. The scribes and the Pharisees are praying the right stuff. But it's the desire to receive public attention that's a problem. The wrongness of prayer for the Gentiles is that they use way too many words, as if God can be manipulated into listening, or as if they're not quite sure what God they're talking to, so they just need to cover all their bases. For the remainder of our time together this morning, we're going to ask what it means that Jesus instructs his followers to pray, "Our Father in heaven," and what it means to say, "Hallowed be your name." So we'll start at the beginning, "Our Father." We need to just briefly understand some Old Testament context if we want to know the significance of Jesus' father-oriented prayer. The pagan nations surrounding Israel often believed in the notion of divine parenthood, is what it was called, where humans or entire nations could be the result of a little g god and a little g goddess who love each other very much. But Israel was radically different from the other nations because they believed that God is one. If you're familiar with something called the Shema that the Jewish people pray, it says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord your God is one." Israel was considered a son who was adopted by God. And this adoptive grace is most famously associated with the Exodus. Some of you may know that story, when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me." Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Isaiah 64, Israel appeals to the Lord saying, "You are our father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand." So Israel knew that God was their father in a very particular way. But Jesus deepens that understanding for his disciples and for us in the New Testament, because the foundation that was laid by the Old Testament, we can confidently say that Jesus is the Son of Israel, he is the Son of David, and he is ultimately the Son of God. The followers of Jesus are being invited into the intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father. In a different gospel, he says, "I and the Father are one." There's a complete unity there that he's inviting his disciples into when they're told to pray to our Father. Addressing God as a father also relates to his tender care for his children. We don't need to keep babbling on as if God doesn't know what we need or he doesn't understand our requests. The Father is attentive to the needs of his children. And I hope that many of you fathers in this room are tracking. You know what your kids need. Jesus reminds us that God cares for all of creation. In chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are?" In chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask?" I want to draw your attention to the pluralness of the petitions in this prayer. The prayer begins with "our," not "my." "Our Father." And then it continues with lots of "us." "Give us our daily bread. Deliver us from evil." I love this quote from Cyprian of Carthage, an early church father in the 3rd century. He writes this, "Before all things, the teacher of peace and master of unity did not wish prayer to be offered individually and privately, as one would pray only for himself when he prays. Our prayer is both public and common. And when we pray not for one, but for the whole people, because we, the whole people, are one." I don't know that we always grasp this unity that we have in Christ as very individualistic American Christians. We want forgiveness for like our stuff, but there's not often an our element to it. In verse 6, when they're told to go into their room and shut the door and pray to their Father who's in secret, the point isn't praying in isolation, but it's rather a reminder not to pray as a way to show off. During this time, it was very common to be in public speaking and impressing people with your rhetoric. That's not the way that we're taught to pray. So we've got our Father. Next is in heaven. What does it mean that the Father's in heaven? Well, it doesn't mean that he's an absentee God somewhere out there. Defining the Father as the one in heaven nods to a few different truths about God. It speaks to his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. It speaks to his supremacy and his perfection. And if God is in heaven, he's seated in a place where he has access to everybody all at once. Isn't that awesome? I can pray, you can pray, we can all pray, and we don't have to wait in line. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew, like I said, more than any other gospel. And Jesus is seen as ushering in this new kingdom of heaven. So if the kingdom of heaven is here and God is in heaven, an accurate understanding of the New Testament heaven isn't that it's up there. Heaven is the model of God's kingdom. It's where his will is done without question or qualification. So we're halfway there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that even mean? Hallowed. What's it mean to hallow? And it's not hollow, H-O-L-L-O-W. It's not like there's nothing in the center. It's an H-A, just so you know. Lots of words have been changed throughout the years in Bible interpretation and in different translations of the Bible, but this is not one of them. This one has stood the test of time. Maybe it's because generations have memorized this prayer this way. My sweet Catholic grandmother would not be interested in learning new words. That has been ingrained in her for probably 80 decades. Nope, 8 decades. She's not that old. Or maybe it's good for us to reserve the use of a word that talks about God's holiness for special situations. Maybe it shouldn't be the most common word we know. Translating this verb in Greek is a little less straightforward, and I won't bore you with what the word is, but many folks will suggest that it should be translated something like this: let your name be made holy, or let your name be recognized as holy. Different translators want a different verb before the word holy. And I'm not against those translations. They're not bad, but there's clearly a link between the verb in Greek and the adjective holy. But more literally, if Dr. Basham were making you translate this in class, and you would be just squirming like I was for 2 semesters, it'd be sort of like, let your name be holy-ified. But that's too awkward. We don't talk like that. There's a New Testament scholar named Nijay Gupta, who's actually, fun fact, from Ashland. How exciting. And he suggests that using the language sanctified overcomes those challenges in translation or deciding how to translate the verb. So, our Father in heaven, let your name be sanctified. Holiness is the essence of God's divine nature, and saying that God is holy is basically the same thing as saying God is God. There's no analogy at work here. He's not like something that's holy, he is holy. So returning to the Old Testament, where the Jews turned to the holiness of God, they stood in awe of God's overwhelming majesty. I'm reminded of the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 3 when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the seraphim called to one another constantly, over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Israel was taught to treat the Lord's name as holy and to avoid profaning his name. They were told to respect God and to respect his honor and his expectations. Israel took on a dimension of holiness from God through their relationship with Yahweh in both the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the time, and in the way that God interacted with his own people. He set his people apart as holy. So when things become holy, like objects that were used in the temple, they're removed from the common sphere of life and they're dedicated to sacred purposes. So for example, if a drinking vessel becomes holy, you can't take it home and use it to drink wine. That's inappropriate. You'd have to leave it in the temple and it's only used for holy purposes. Things becoming holy by association with God entails a kind of radiating of God's holiness that reaches out and it touches everything. And this can also be called sanctifying. God's presence is sanctifying these things or these people or these places. Moses has to take off his shoes when he encounters God in a bush because it's holy land. In contrast, to profane is to completely disregard the holiness of God. Whenever Israel sinned against their covenant with God, which was very often, by the way, they made a mockery of God's name because they were his holy people. We've already touched on one way that the Pharisees got it wrong in prayer, but they also get it wrong is that they're essentially splitting hairs over things that don't really matter that much, over the minutiae, sometimes even about how to make holy oaths. But they neglect the true holy nature of God and his temple and the more important matters of the Torah, justice, peace, faithfulness. This shows us something really important. It is possible for you to be so focused on the intricacies of holy things and still profane God's name by not having a heart that's committed to God's work and to God's ways in the earth. You can be obsessed with things becoming holy and be profaning God's name because you don't understand God's heart. And Christians today love to play this game. We're outraged. But the truth is, we're often just missing out on the point. To sanctify God's name or to make it holy is to worship and honor him alone. When we ask for God's name to be made holy in our lives, we're saying a strong no to all of the idols vying for our constant attention. As Jesus teaches this prayer, he calls his disciples to learn to be worshipers of God. God must be placed in the center of life and worship. And this too is a communal activity. In Matthew's gospel, discipleship is defined as keeping Jesus' commands. What's it mean to be a disciple? Follow Jesus, keep his commands. When I was in campus ministry at AU, my students would hear this from me all the time. The way that you live your life matters. And perhaps Jesus also implies here that hallowing God can only happen through the publicly lived out obedience of God's people. God's holiness on display in our lives requires us to act differently. And many of you are probably familiar with these commonly used sentiments. People will say, okay, you want to know what you prioritize? Show me your calendar. I'll tell you what you prioritize. Or you become like the five people you spend the most time with, so choose carefully. Or you are what you eat. When I was little, my parents told me I was going to turn into a pierogi. I thought that would have been nice. But I'd like to suggest another one for us this morning. You become what you hollow. What you and I and we choose to worship shapes and forms not only our daily lives or our personal self, it also forms our souls. We conform to whatever God we worship. And when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," or "Let your name be sanctified," we're making a statement about the one God that we worship and how we want our lives to be oriented around becoming more like him. This is central to Jesus' invitation to come and follow me. Leave all that stuff behind. You're going to change. You're going to become more like me. But come on, let's go. Idolatry is all about finding a God that we can control and who will serve our identity, our desires. Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, two scholars, in their book on the Lord's Prayer and the Christian life, offer this example when they expound on worship and idolatry. They offer the image of German soldiers marching into World War II with the motto, with this motto etched on their helmets in German, "God with us." And we may bristle at the thought of being compared to German soldiers in World War II, but any and all ways that we profane God's name is called sin. And I'm not aware of a sin ranking system from Jesus in the Gospels to make us feel better about ourselves. So we Christians in the West have so many idols and tools around us that we bend to control. But what if we tried to give that up? What if we made an attempt every day, maybe several times every day, to let go of our white-knuckled grip on our need for control, and we prayed a simple prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Acknowledging God for all that he is through the intimacy of Jesus' invitation to call him Father. I often find myself going to the Message translation of familiar Bible texts. They sort of startle me out of my rote memorization of a particular passage, and so I did that with the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to share the Message version of the Lord's Prayer with you this morning. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, says this: "Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes." The Lord's Prayer shapes us. So as you're invited into this sermon series, you're invited into being shaped by the things that Jesus cares about. And there's a lot of freedom in letting Jesus shape you, but there's also a lot of discomfort. You have to let go of all of those things that you really hold dear. I was talking about this with the preaching team, but the longer that I walk with the Lord, I feel like I become more sensitive. Like, I can't watch movies that I used to want to watch. I can't listen to certain music that I used to really like. Certain language is really just off-putting to me, and I feel like a total square. Like, I married a guy with a film degree, and I'm like, I don't want to watch that. And he's like, "What do you want to watch, Sadie?" I'm like, "I don't know, a documentary." But the things of this world get to me because I've been shaped by the truth in Scripture. But that's not a bad thing. That's actually a really good thing. So your invitation over the next 6 weeks is to become shaped by the Lord's Prayer, by Jesus' priorities for us, and by what the kingdom of God is like. So let's pray together this morning. God, you are holy and majestic and awesome. There aren't always words to talk about who you are, but I thank you for the invitation to call you Father, that we have been invited into an intimate relationship with you because of Jesus, and because of the way that Jesus was perfectly obedient and invited us in to that. I pray that we would take seriously that invitation to call you our Father, and that we would desire for your name to be holy in our lives, that we would be sanctified by your presence, that we wouldn't push you away, but God, we would submit to the process and let you be in charge. God, for all of the idols that we hold up above you, we say we're sorry. Take them away from us. And God, help us to worship you as true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God from receive this benediction this morning, a prayer from a Swedish theologian, Christer Stendhal. O God, far above and beyond our grasp, yet close to us like a parent, let the time come soon when you are recognized by all as God. That is, when you establish your supreme and good and just rule over your whole creation. Yes, let this time come soon when your gracious plan for salvation becomes a reality on earth as it is now in heaven. While we wait for that day, let us already now enjoy the foretaste of the messianic banquet as we share in the bread that sustains our bodies. In order to make us worthy of that community, forgive us what we've done wrong to our brothers and sisters. For we know that we are and must be the mutually forgiven community, your community of these end times. And see to it that we're not tested beyond our strength, for we know that Satan can destroy us unless you rescue us out of his ferocious grip. Amen. Go in peace. We'll see you next week.